The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Jesus Christ is the victorious King. He is the one who will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Isn't it good to have no more fear in life or death? You know, Satan loves to use fear. He loves to press it hard against us. But when we're holding on to Christ, we have no more fear, not anything in this life and not anything in the life to come. Completely liberated by the Prince of Peace. So today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8, and what a chapter this is, Daniel chapter 8. You may have already noticed that Daniels 1 through 6 is quite a bit different from Daniel 7 through 12. That last half of this book is almost entirely prophetic, which requires a little bit more focus of our hearts and our minds, but it's so rich, given to us for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our hope. And this morning we're going to read verses 9 through 14. I'll cover the entire chapter in the message. This little section here has to do with both a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, as well as a future king who John calls the Antichrist. The Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness. And so we're going to dig in here today to this incredible prophecy, a vision that Daniel has about the future. Everything in this vision is future to Daniel. Much of it is the past to us, but much also is of the future for us yet to come. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your seat. It'll be important for you to follow along the rest of the message. We also would love for you to just take that Bible home with you. We believe that every person needs a copy of God's Word to read at home. So Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground, and it trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." May God encourage us through his word this morning. Please be seated and let's pray together that God would give us eyes to see, a heart to love him. Father in heaven, we desire to be revived. We desire to leave any lukewarmness that has taken over our heart. We desire to be zealous and passionate for your name. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we come to worship you. Father, grant us a heart of repentance so that we would see our own sin first, and that we would be a people who mourn. That we'd be a people who mourn over temptations and sins and ways that we relate to you and to one another that don't lift up your high and glorious name. And Father, by your Spirit, we pray for your life to thrive in us. Lord, we want to be a church family that loves you with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. And we want to be a church family that loves one another well in the way that you loved us, Lord, that your love would be on display by the way that we talk with each other, by the way that we walk through conflict with each other, by the way we care for each other, by the way we encourage each other. Lord, I pray that you would revive us. And Lord, I pray that in reviving your church all throughout our land, I pray that you would bring about a transformation of our own nation. Help us to be faithful to share the gospel wherever we go. It is the only hope of new life. It is the only hope of light shining in a dark, dark place. By your Spirit, open up your word, a prophetic word that is so true and so accurate, to encourage us with it, and also for us to understand what you have yet in the years to come, yet in the future, all the way to the end of time. We thank you that Jesus Christ is worthy and he is our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in my preparation for preaching God's word, after I take some time of personal study in a passage, I often consult several commentaries to see what other Bible teachers have gleaned from the passage, from the scripture. As I read one of my favorite Bible teachers this week, I was surprised by his first sentence in his commentary on Daniel 8. He wrote, "Daniel chapter 8 is a preacher's nightmare." How encouraging. Now, I don't agree entirely with the servant of God on that particular point, and yet I understand why he wrote it. This passage, I warn you, is filled with complicated imagery that is difficult to understand and interpret. It's true that many good Bible teachers disagree with their understanding, their interpretation of many parts of this. And furthermore, this passage, it's sort of strange in its imagery, and it's easy to find it distant from our everyday life, a life of relevance. And yet, despite this passage's difficulty, God places Daniel 8 in his book to help us to know him, to help us to know his eternal plan, to help us have hope, to help us live our daily lives for his glory. I believe this chapter is so very valuable that my greatest difficulty will be to limit my comments to the time that we have together. And as you know, most Sundays I find that nearly impossible. So this is really hard. Daniel 7 through 12 is different from Daniel 1 through 6. The first half of Daniel has some important prophetic passages for us, but it's also filled with story, and story that inspires faithfulness to the Lord. You know, story makes God's revelation so readily accessible to everyone, to children and to adults, to the unschooled and the scholar, to the social influencers as well as the social influenced. All of us read story and we find something really alluring, something important, something meaningful to glean from it. Well, the last half of the book of Daniel is almost entirely prophetic. This book requires us to increasingly become focused in our attention so that we would receive the message that God gives. Even today, we'll see that Daniel, he himself is bewildered in the midst of the prophecy that the Lord gives to him. So as we walk through some prophetic passages now in the weeks ahead, I want to encourage you to consider three legitimate lanes upon which to drive our thoughts and our prayers and our focus when we study Bible prophecy. So there's three lanes that are appropriate for us to drive on as we read a chapter like Daniel 8. The first is the near fulfillment lane. We're right to think about the message of Daniel 8 that's given to the people to whom it is written, Daniel and his contemporaries. There's often some near event that fulfills a portion of this prophecy, and that's certainly true of Daniel 8. And then there's the second lane, which is the far fulfillment lane. We're right to consider what this message says to people who live in the distant future, to us today. There's often some distant event that's the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. And again, we're going to find that to be absolutely true, that a part of Daniel 8 is still to the future to us. And finally, there's the third lane. It's the lane of the spiritual encouragement. we're right to consider the message for sort of practical spiritual instruction, spiritual correction, spiritual encouragement. And in all sections of Scripture, the spiritual encouragement lane is vital for us. I love what Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:15 when he says, "For whatever was written in former days," he's talking about the Old Testament, "whatever was written in old former days was written for our instruction." He's talking about his own contemporaries. And what was true of the contemporary first century audience is also true of the 21st century audience. It was written for us. God had this written with a view for us listening to what the Spirit would say to us, the church here in this place, in this time. And it was written so that through endurance and then through the encouragement, the strengthening of the Scriptures, we might have hope that we wouldn't live a life of despair, a life of frustration, a life of anger, but we would live a life of hope. I pray that all of these lanes will be an encouragement to you as we seek to drive down each one of these lanes in this one sermon. If you're taking notes, there's an outline for you, and that outline mostly has to do with that third lane, and we're going to get to that at the very end of the message. But I want to take some time to consider this vision and its meaning, its near fulfillment as well as its far fulfillment, the part of this vision that's already been fulfilled in human history, that was future to Daniel but now passed to us. But again, we want to look at that far fulfillment as well. The main idea that we're going to trace through this chapter is that God calls us to trust in Him with all our heart. That we're just to lean upon Him, because there's so much we don't understand about our own life, about our own world, and so many questions that we don't have an answer for inside of ourselves. And the Lord calls to trust in Him with all our heart and not to lean on our own human understanding. And not only on our own personal opinions, but also on no human understanding. None of the experts, none of the kings, none of the governments, none of the people who say that they're in the know. Don't trust any human source. Don't lean on that. So we lean on that, we'll find ourselves falling to the ground spiritually, but rather in all our thoughts, all our words, all our pursuits, acknowledge Him. Say, you, Lord, are the center of my heart, my life, and my thinking. And so I want to acknowledge your presence. I want to acknowledge your truth. I want to acknowledge your purpose. And then the Lord promises to go before us. And he's going to go before us in such a way that will lead us to a path of life, life that is truly life. So that's the main idea we're going to trace through Daniel 8 today. And we begin in verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me after the first." So Daniel now jumps backward in time to the year 1551 BC. You remember King Belshazzar, he's the one who saw the handwriting on the wall. But that story, which occurs before Daniel 8, is actually 12 years to the future of Daniel 8. So King Belshazzar is going to reign for 12 more years before he sees the handwriting on the wall. Daniel himself has been in Babylon some 54 years, so he's a man in his mid-60s. And now in verse 2 we read, "I saw the vision. And when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel." So this vision transports him to another place, a city called Susa, which is in the province of Elam. "And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." So Susa in Daniel's age time is a very little town or village of not great significance. But when the Medes and Persians come into power, it's going to become the capital of the Persian Empire. You may recall that most of the book of Esther takes place in the palace right here in Susa, right? So now we read verse 1. "I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold," and here's the vision, "a ram was standing on the bank of the canal. And it had two horns, and both horns were really high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." In other words, they're growing, and the higher one, the one that grew to the greatest length, came up after the shorter horn. And he goes on to say, "I saw the ram charging." So it's a powerful animal, charging westward, northward, and eastward, and no beast could stand before him. and there was no one who could rescue from his power. So he just trampled on the ground. Everything that stood in its way was just trampled underfoot. And he did as he pleased, and he became great. So this vision brings to mind the vision of Daniel 7. Remember just last week. And that vision takes place 2 years earlier than the vision of Daniel 8. It takes place in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. So there's two visions separated by 2 years of time. In Daniel 7, the vision that Daniel sees is of four beasts. And we remember that those four beasts represent human kingdoms. And these two beasts also represent human kingdoms. And again, we're reminded how God views the governments of this world. They're beast-like. That is to say, they're very powerful, they're violent, they're unreasonable, and they're without internal restraint. They just do whatever they feel like doing in the moment. And the first beast in this vision is a ram. And it's notable it has two horns and that one grows higher than the other. And if you're comparing Daniel 7 to Daniel 8, you might notice that the ram of Daniel 8 corresponds to the bear of Daniel 7. Remember how the bear had one side that was lifted up higher, just like the one horn's higher than the other horn. So then Daniel 8:5 now. As I was considering, behold, a male goat now came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, running so fast, it's like its feet's not even touching the ground, how swift it is. And the goat then had one conspicuous horn between its eyes. So this male goat now is really, really, really fast. My grandson and I have fun talking about who is faster. Is Sonic or Flash or Dash from The Incredibles faster? It's a huge controversy and deep conversation we have about these things. Well, whether Sonic or Flash or Dash are faster, I don't know. We haven't answered that question yet. But this goat, it's in that category. It's in that category. Really, really swift is the idea, okay? Daniel 6, he came to the ram. Remember the ram, a human kingdom, and it has two horns. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. So this goat is just furious at the ram and directs his violence toward the ram. And then verse 7, I saw him come close to the ram and he was enraged against him. And he struck the ram and both horns on the ram's head broke right off. And the horns again represent kings. So both kings. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground, and then the goat just trampled him to death. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from the goat's power. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. So in full strength, the moment of youth and vitality, the horn is broken off the goat. And that's a curious thing happened. Instead of one horn growing back to replace the horn that was broken, four horns grow out of the forehead of the goat. And these horns are pointed toward the four winds. They're pointed toward north, south, east, and west. Again, a horn, we will see, refers to a human king. And the one great horn upon the goat is broken off. And so one king that starts the whole thing, this empire, is broken off. And four kings then grow up out of the head in its place. What a crazy, crazy vision. And all these horns again move in all four directions. So again, if you're comparing Daniel 7, Daniel 8, you might mark that the goat is parallel to the leopard. The leopard is a swift beast, right? And this goat's a really swift animal as well. I don't think goats are normally that swift, but this goat is. And so what does all this mean? Look at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Do I get an amen? Okay. So he has this vision, just, I don't know what this means. And he seeks to understand it. Now, how do you suppose Daniel sought to understand the vision that God gave him? We know that Daniel is a man of prayer. He prays three times every day facing Jerusalem. And as he seeks to understand, he's praying. He's praying to the Lord to help him understand the vision that God had given. He has a problem, and what does he do? He takes this problem to God for understanding. And what an example he is. I want to take some time, just a moment, to park on that. I love reading biographies, and I've only read a couple of them, about George Washington Carver. He was a black scientist who really saved the economy of the South through his understanding of the peanut. The boll weevil had just decimated the cotton crop, which the South depended upon for its economy. And George Washington Carver set his heart and mind to understand the uses of the peanut, because he was saying, I think we can replace cotton with peanut and have the economy of the South survive. The only problem was there's only so many peanuts people can eat. And so what are we going to do with all these peanuts after we grow them? And so George Washington Carver set his mind to understand. And here's George Washington Carver, incredibly intelligent man, incredibly scientific man. But he describes in his biography how he pursues understanding. Every morning he'd rise and he'd go out to pray and he'd talk to his creator and he'd ask his creator various questions. And on this particular day, he went out early in the morning to talk with his creator, and he asked the creator, "Creator, what is the purpose of the whole universe? What is its meaning?" And he said that the creator came back and answered me, "George, you're too small to understand such a great question. Ask for something else." And says, "The creator, what is the purpose of man's life? I just want to understand the meaning of life." And the creator said, "George, you're too small for me to tell you all the meaning of man's life. Ask for something smaller." And he said, so then I asked him, "Creator, would you tell me the meaning of the peanut?" And the creator said, "I'll do that." And he went to his lab, and honestly, he went to his lab, and it was underneath the inspiration of God, as he sought to understand the Lord in prayer, that God unlocked for him. And I've talked to many people who have this method, and I seek to be one of those myself, and it's amazing what God does. I recently talked with a young doctor in our church, and oftentimes he comes to a patient, he doesn't know exactly what to do to help the patient. And he says, "So I often pray just in my head right there, Lord, would you give me understanding?" And he told me story after story of how God specifically placed a thought in his head right there in the moment as he prayed, "Lord, help me to help this person. Give me understanding." And God gives him understanding. Do you believe God does that? Amen. We have a real personal God. Why are we not seeking to understand the problems that we face, every one of them, not just religious problems, but every kind of problem? Say, "Lord, help me to understand this problem." It might be a problem in marriage. It might be a problem related to raising children. It might be a problem in your job. It might be a problem in your school. It might be a problem emotionally. It might be problems all over, right? But say, "I want to understand." And God is a God who's so personal. He's willing to come to us and meet us if we wait upon him. I love that. When we are in a bind and without understanding about various matters in our life, let us take our issues, take our problems to the Lord. Well, verse 15 now, "Behold, there was a man before me who had the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" So God sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel. So God supernaturally intervenes with Daniel's request for understanding. He sends Gabriel. Now today we have the Holy Spirit. We have someone much more dynamic than Gabriel. This is the first mention, by the way, of Gabriel. Or we're going to experience Gabriel in the New Testament, the birth of Jesus. And so Gabriel came near to where I stood, and Daniel's explaining. And when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face. What a creation angels are. This is the experience of every person as we read about encounters with angels. They fall on their face. They're trembling. One day, if we're in Christ, we'll get to see angels. And I can only imagine that when we see our first angel, because I don't expect to see an angel now. Maybe the Lord would provide that. I don't expect it. Don't ask for it either, because I don't need it. But But when we die and we see angels, I think we're going to say, oh, that's why. Because they're glorious creatures, amazing creatures that God made as his messengers. And so there's Daniel, and he's just terrified, and he's shaking before Gabriel. And then he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the end of time. He says it's about the future. And what a gift God gives when he gives us his Holy Spirit. We have, again, a means to gain access to the mind of God that is indwelling us, that if we're responsive to the Holy Spirit and we're not grieving the Holy Spirit or resisting the Holy Spirit, but we're soft and submissive and pliable to the Holy Spirit, he actually leads us. And verse 18 now, and when he had spoken to me, I fell asleep into a deep sleep with my face in the ground. And he touched me, and he made me stand up. This vision was just exhausting. And behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. It's the latter end. There's going to be wrath. There's going to be indignation. It's God's wrath. I believe he's talking about the tribulation at the very end of the age. For it refers to the appointed time of the end, Gabriel says. And then Gabriel explains, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, Media and Persia, it's still a Babylonian kingdom. And God now actually identifies the two nations, two horns, that are going to combine to rule the world after Babylon. And he names them. God chooses King Cyrus, who is a Persian, to be the king who takes power from Babylon. And while the Medes and the Persians are together for a time, eventually the Persians dominate and rule. They're the horn that's longer. And so 150 years before King Cyrus arrives and really is the one that conquers Babylon, this is what Isaiah writes in another prophecy about Persia and about King Cyrus. Think of this, 150 years before King Cyrus takes the throne, 100 years before he's born. God tells us his name. This is what he says in Isaiah. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And again, we read Isaiah 45, and again, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. He's going to be, again, the one who is the ram that takes over from Babylon. And he's going to be that long horn. And he says, I love what he says in Isaiah 45. He says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, Cyrus. He says, I call you by your name for the sake of my people Israel. I name you, though you do not know me. And sure enough, King Cyrus is going to be used of God to have the people of Israel to go back into the land, into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, verse 21. And the goat then, who's the goat? So there's a ram. We know that's King Cyrus and the Persians and the Medes. And the goat is the king of Greece. Okay, now it's 200 years before Alexander the Great appears on the world scene. And Alexander the Great, this Greek king, is pictured so fast that his feet don't even touch the ground. Remember, he's the swift one. And what a perfect description of Alexander's rise to power. In 6 short years, all the known world is subdued and under his power. If you have time to read some of Alexander's exploits, he's a marvel as a military general. He's so swift, he doesn't take the world so much by force, because so often he takes a much smaller army and defeats and subdues the larger army of the Persians simply by his swiftness, just by his speed and his boldness in his attack. Think about this again. 200 years before Greece becomes the dominant empire ruling the world, God tells us that it is going to happen. And there's more. God foretells even of Alexander's death, that Alexander, this king, this Greek king, is going to die at a young age. Look at verse 8 again. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. In the midst of his youthful vigor and strength and energy and power, he's broken off, he dies. And Alexander, having conquered all the known worlds, dies at the age of 32. It's not exactly clear by historians how he died, but he dies at the age of 32. And then verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms arise from this nation, and not with his power. And so when Alexander dies, he's a young guy, he has no heir to his throne. And so the Greek Empire is divided into four parts among Alexander's four dominant generals. And each of them moved to different corner of the world, north, south, east, and west, to command a part of the Greek Empire. Again, what accuracy describing an event that takes place some 200 years before the prophecy is written. When does that happen that there's one dominant king, but then when he dies, there's four kings that rise out of him? Well, it happens because God said it was going to happen. This is God's ordained purpose and plan for this empire. Main idea, again, let us trust in the Lord with all our heart. He's the only one who has such knowledge. He's the only one who has such power. He's the only one who has such control. There's one more part of the vision that's really important. It has to do with a very evil man who comes to rule over the land of Israel during the Greek kingdom. That's the near fulfillment. Fulfillment in a king, Greek king, by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. It also points to a far fulfillment of a future king whom the scripture calls the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist. Let's read about him in verse 9 and 10. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. I love that because here's a picture of this glorious land, and I love other translations better than ESV on this because they call it the beautiful land. And this land is beautiful to Daniel and other Jews because it's the place where God reveals himself. It's the place that God had promised to this people before there was a people, even when Abraham hadn't even arrived in the land. This land is promised to them, and it's a beautiful land because it's God's special place of his revelation, of the outworking of his salvation. And so now, again, remember, Daniel is writing in Hebrew now, chapters 8 through 12. So chapters 2 through 7 he wrote in Aramaic. Chapter 1 he wrote in Hebrew. Why do you do that? Because now, chapters 2 through 7 were concerning the Gentile kingdoms and for the Gentile kingdoms to understand God's plan. Now primarily he reverts back to talking to his own covenant people, the people of Israel. And he for the first time now, again 52 years after Daniel has left Israel, talks about this beautiful land. And this little horn then grew great, verse 10, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So the host, I believe, is a reference to the people of Israel, and he's going to trample on the glorious land, this beautiful land, and over the beautiful people, the covenant people of God. So who is this little horn? Let's again, look at verse 23 and 24. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors, again, these are sinners, they are intentionally breaking the law of God, have reached their limit. In other words, God's going to put an end to sin. A king of bold face. So in other words, he's just so confident, he just looks kingly, he looks like he has authority, one who understands riddles. He has immense wisdom. People sit at his feet because they say, hey, tell me the meaning of life, and he understands riddles, and he will arise. And the near fulfillment is Antiochus. The far fulfillment is the Antichrist. And his power will be great, but underline these words, but not by his own power. What does that mean? It means that he has nothing to put himself, he's not really the one responsible for putting himself in this position. Well, who is it? And later we're going to learn in Scripture, it's Satan himself. That Satan is the one, he's the dragon who puts the beast of Revelation 13 in power. And that's really important to know. This is a satanically inspired and empowered individual, both Antiochus as well as the future Antichrist. That Satan is at work in the kingdom's men, establishing kings, but doing so under the ultimate rule. God's letting him do it for his purposes. Satan has one purpose, and that purpose is going to fail. God has another purpose. Okay, put Antiochus on the throne. let Antiochus do the evil he's going to do, put the Antichrist in the throne, let him do it. But all the while, I'm working out human history for the glory of my son, the good of my people. That's the issue. And second, notice that he has great hatred toward the saints. Again, in verse 24, he'll destroy mighty men and he'll destroy the people who are the saints. Again, these are Jewish people. That's who the saints are in the Old Testament. Now, Satan hates everyone, but he knows that God himself specially created the Jewish people for his glory. And I believe Satan has a particular hatred for them. That's why we see still what we see to this day in anti-Semitism all throughout the world. It's satanically inspired. Verse 25, by his cunning he will make deceit prosper under his hand. What does that mean? He's going to tell a lot of lies and everybody's going to believe him. He's going to make deceit prosper. That's bad when a ruler makes deceit prosper. And that's both Antiochus and that's this future Antichrist. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Like inside, I'm great, I got power, I'm ruling the world, and my kingdom will not ever come to an end. Without warning, he will destroy many. He's vicious inside, ruthless. And he'll even rise up against the prince of princes. Who's that? That's Jesus. He knows there's a specific target as the Messiah, and that's the ultimate fulfillment is in the Antichrist. And then it says, and he shall be broken, just like that, gone. And how is he going to be broken? Not by human hand, not because some other military power was stronger, but because God divinely broke him. God came down and says, you're through. And he did that to Antiochus, and he'll do that also with the Antichrist. This vision describes a specific act of this prince that is particularly offensive to the Lord. Look at verse 11. And it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. So in other words, he wants to be the Messiah, the prince of God's people, and it's going to appear that he's almost as great as Messiah is. And the regular burnt offering is taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. In other words, he takes control of the sanctuary of God. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. It's going to be sinful and violent and evil. And it will overthrow truth to the ground. So truth is discarded. The lie is exalted. And it will act and prosper. It's going to seem like, hey, everything this person's doing is actually successful. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the burnt offering? So the Jewish people, how long is this going to be allowed to take place? And then he speaks of the transgression that makes desolate. You might underline that. It's really important. The transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary and of the host to be trampled underfoot. How long will this happen? Where there's this transgression that makes desolate, there's the giving over of the sanctuary, the temple of God, and the host, God's people, are trampled underfoot. And God gives the answers, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Again, the near fulfillment of this prophecy is a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. That means Antiochus, God manifest. Can you imagine giving yourself that title, Epiphanes? You know, I don't know of anybody whose last name is Epiphanes, and thank God for that, because that would be a really arrogant last name. And yet he had that minted on coins, Antiochus Epiphanes. I am God manifest. You want to see what God's like? Look at me, and here's my image on the coin to show you. He was so cruel to the Jews under his rule that they named him not Antiochus Epiphanes, as he wanted to be called, but Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Antiochus kills 80,000 Jews when he takes Jerusalem, puts 40,000 into slavery. He wants one religion to prevail throughout the Greek kingdom, and so he makes the worship of Yahweh illegal. He outlaws sacrifices made to God in the temple. He burns the scriptures, the law of God. He placed the statue of Zeus in the temple. He outlaws Sabbath keeping. He outlaws dietary laws. When he bans circumcision, there are two mothers who disobey this new law. And I'm going to spare you the gory details because they're terrible and horrific. They're like stories out of the Holocaust, what he did to these babies. Again, he's He's a man who is so crafty. He deceives many into thinking he's a great person, but underneath is this rage and this fury and this violence and this cruelty. Antiochus' ultimate insult to the Jews occurs when he takes a pig, an unclean animal. He slaughters it inside the temple on the altar, the Holy of Holies. He takes its blood and he splatters it everywhere all throughout the temple, desecrating it. And this is the transgression that makes desolate. Daniel's going to speak of this event four times. That's how important this event is here. And then Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. So we'll speak of this more in the future. The Jews ultimately revolt against Antiochus, and that becomes the story of Hanukkah. That's how we get Hanukkah, is because of their... And Antiochus is so cruel that they finally revolt and they're successful. Jesus speaks of this act of desolation as being yet future. So that's the far fulfillment, because it already happened to us. Antiochus did this. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24 as he speaks of the Antichrist. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Throughout the whole world. Isn't that awesome? And it's going to be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations. Beloved, are you excited to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ? This is our mission. And this will be fulfilled, whether we're part of it or not. This will be fulfilled. And I say, let's rise up, O church, and let's be part of this mission that Christ has set us upon, to tell all the nations the gospel. And when that happens, then the end will come. And this is what Jesus says. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, hey, you got to go back to Daniel to catch this. But here's what I'm talking about. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because the end is near. That's what he's saying. So who is this future Antiochus? If we drive for a moment in the far fulfillment lane, our attention is drawn again to passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, which reads, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who exalts and opposes himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God," right? That's who he is. I just want to read a little section from Revelation for you about this world ruler. Revelation 13. "And the beast," that's the ruler, "was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's how long his reign is. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, and that is those who dwell in heaven. And also this beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people, language, nations." He's a whole world ruler. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship this beast," worship the Antichrist. That's what he wants. He wants to take the place of God. He's inspired by Satan. "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, who was slain," everyone else other than believers, followers of Jesus, are going to worship this person. And then this is what Revelation 13 says in verses 9 and 10. "If anyone who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive," and I believe this is the time of the great tribulation, "to captivity he will go. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with a sword he must be slain." In other words, God has control even over these terrible things. And then he says this, "For here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints." And we have to ask, am I ready? Now again, I believe this is yet future time that we won't see because of God's translation of the saints in the clouds. But nonetheless, it's a call for us to say, here's a call for the endurance and the faith of saints. When we read this, we have to be inspired. I want to be faithful now. Three realities to live by, and I'm going to go through these really quickly, but I think they're so important to us. Like, this is the spiritual encouragement from this message. First, God's word is trustworthy. In every part, in every way, 100%. God's prophetic word is trustworthy down to the fine print. down to the fine print of Greece being the next kingdom after the Medo-Persians, down to the fine print of a large horn that rises up in Greece, a Greek king that's so swift and he just takes over the world and nobody's able to stop him. Alexander the Great, you know how many defeats Alexander the Great had in his entire career as a military general? Answer, zero. He was undefeated. Nobody stood in his path successfully, no one. And the scripture prophesies that. He prophesies that he's going to be broken off when he's young, and then there are four kings that are going to take over the Greek Empire. All this is what, do we see how true the word of the Lord is? And here's the question. If this word is so accurate, if it's so trustworthy, if it's so true, why are we looking other places to find the answers to our life? I am so concerned that our worldview as followers of Jesus is more informed by our world than by God's scripture. I'm concerned for that for myself. I'm concerned for that for y'all, because we are inundated with the message where we don't even understand how many messages of the philosophy of this world that we lean into and we actually accept without questioning. And I think there's only one way that we'd be rescued, and that is by just a total immersion, because we're going to hear the worldview of this world. And the only way that we can keep our attitudes, our hearts, our affections from being shaped by sources other than God's word is if we immerse ourselves in Scripture. Let me just use the event that I think everybody's talking about this week to give a reference point for how our worldview so often even gets shaped in a worldly way, even by in Christian contexts. So this week, the Olympics started, and I'm sure by now almost all of you know about the opening scene where there's a blasphemous display of Jesus' Last Supper. And when you heard about that, the question is, well, how did you think about that? How do you respond to that? And again, we have to ask, am I responding with a biblical worldview, or am I responding with a worldly worldview, even towards something that is wrong? I find myself, and I find many, responding to an event like that, many followers of Jesus, with personal offense and sort of rage, like, we got to do something, we got to stop this, we got to get them back. You know, I have to ask, is that really Jesus' response to this thing? Now, I'm not saying I know a dot on what specifically this is the one way a follower of Christ thinks about that. But I think there's a lot of good options, and I think there's some really negative options. And I have to tell you, my own heart bends toward the options that are not being shaped by a worldview presented in Scripture. How are we to respond? Well, I think we'll respond, you know, for instance, some ways that I think are biblical, shaped by a biblical worldview, is that our hearts are broken over the lostness of the world. And we look at the imagination that God created for his glory to be twisted, and it's a beautiful imagination, I imagine. I imagine the people creating that are incredibly talented. And they take their imagination, they're so dark, they actually blaspheme the Lord who created them. And like, my heart grieves over that. And I know that there's so many, like there might be not very many that actually do that. I know there's so many that have that same darkness, and my heart grieves. I also think that when I look at that, I desire God to be glorified, and I see that mankind is seeking to splatter him with shame and ridicule, and I long for him to be exalted, and it caused me to think of the day when Jesus will return and he will be exalted, and it caused me to have hope. This is how the story ends. I know this is how the story ends. It caused me to think of my own vulnerability to Satan's temptation and power. Fall on my knees and say, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to have a soft heart to you. Satan has obviously taken control of some people's hearts, and I'm not immune. And the only way I'm going to be free from Satan's control of my emotions and my expressions and my behaviors is if your spirit fills me every day. When I look at something like that, I hear Jesus' words. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Don't bless them and don't curse. Because they're people who are created in God's image, who are marching toward a destination of eternal destruction. And I want to pray for those folks who created that. And I pray for God's kingdom to come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. This world is so broken, and it's getting more and more broken, and your word actually tells us it's going to get more broken still. So what we listen to determines how we think and what we say and what we do. And there's only one source for truth, and that's God. And he has spoken to us through his Son, by his Spirit, in his book. And Jesus is revealed by the Spirit in Scripture is the only place where we find 100% accurate wisdom, knowledge, and truth. So let's go to it. Let's go to it. Second reality, God's rule is absolute. God is working in human history to prepare his world for the coming of his king. He's in the details. We don't have his wisdom, and he does things that we wouldn't do. But think of the details he's already fulfilled in this one chapter. He's in absolute control, and this is sort of the big theme of Daniel, I believe. But, you know, last week, remember how we sang together, he's got the whole world in his hands? Remember that? And so after we sang that, what happened in 1 week? In 1 week, well, that afternoon, we find out that our president is dropping out of the race as a nominee. We find out the vice president is going to be put forward. In that 1 week, we saw three American flags burned and replaced by Palestinian flags right in our own nation's capital. We saw our nation's monuments, some of them defaced with the words Hamas is coming, terrorist organization. We saw the Christian faith ridiculed openly on the world stage in Paris. We saw terrorist organization Hezbollah rain bombs down upon a soccer field, killing children playing a game. This is just 1 week. And I'm just hitting the high points here. Does God really have the whole world in his hands? Yes, he does. We must not be shaken by what seems to be chaotic in the world. There's chaos that God predicts. This Antiochus Terrible is coming on to come after the Israelites, the Jewish people. The future Antichrist, even worse. But he's got the whole world in his hands. And here's how the story ends. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever." The final reality is not just God's word is trustworthy, God's rule is absolute, but God's enemy will be broken. His power will be great, but not by his own power. In other words, Satan is empowering this Antichrist, both Antiochus as well as the future Antichrist. Revelation 13 makes that more apparent. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. So the dragon, Satan, and Satan had given his authority to the beast. So there's this real enemy of God who's inspiring people to do satanic, dark activity in this world. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan." Again, he's a being that we can't see, but he's a being that's always present along with all of his minions. But then again, Daniel continues, verse 25, this Antichrist is going to rise up against the prince of princes, and he will be broken, but not by human hands. Victory over Satan and over all its evil, over death itself, is finally made when Jesus Christ sits back on the throne. God's enemy never prevails. So it's important for us to know we have a powerful enemy who is after us, and that's why Peter says, be on the alert, be sober about your life, because you have an adversary who's really powerful, really intelligent, and he is out to destroy you. He's like a prowling lion seeking to devour your life. So let's know that, but as we know that, let us not also fear, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. This being, he appears to be in total control for the time being, but God says with a word of the mouth of the Son of God, he will be destroyed. He's already finished by the cross of Christ, and in the end, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. That is his end. So let us be vigilant, beloved. let us know we have an enemy, but we let us know that we must always align ourselves with the King of Kings. So let me ask you, as you consider your own life before Jesus, you know, evil, sin, it has no future. Satan has no future. People who are following the man of sin and following after Satan's counsel and his gospel, there is no future but destruction. People who follow the Prince of Princes, that's where there's life. And I want to ask you, are you following Jesus in your life? Have you set your eyes to say, he is my king, and I will worship him, and I will obey him, because he is the king and the only king that leads to life and peace and joy? I urge you, call out to him even today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us prophecies, some of which have been fulfilled. They give us confidence that you are the God who rules over every event. And then prophecies that are yet to come, we know what to expect, and ultimately know that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What a day. Until then, Lord, may we be found faithful. May we be on mission, proclaiming the gospel of your kingdom throughout our lives to everyone we meet, because people walking in darkness need the light. And you tell us that your gospel is your instrument, that they might see your light and walk in your light and have life. Lord, help us to be on mission, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.